standing and turn in your Bibles now to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, and that is on page 419 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah 57, and we will begin at verse 14. Isaiah 57, beginning at verse 14, reading through verse 21. And we stand because this is God's word. We stand because we are hearing the very words of the God of heaven and earth preserved for us by his Holy Spirit. Let's hear God's word. Isaiah 57, verse 14. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and I went on, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire in dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We end the reading there at the end of chapter 57 and turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 5, this on page 650 in the Pew Bibles. Two verses from God's word, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We end there. Verse 2, God's word. If you've heard and received this as God's very word preserved for us, then I would call upon you now to confess that by saying with me, amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have read your word through your prophet Isaiah and your apostle Paul. And we recognize that this is your word, and there is much depth, many profound things that we might encounter and consider, and yet we also know that it is a word that is plain given to us. The words are real words given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. May we rightly understand and apply these words, and ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't think it is too far of a stretch to say that we in churches such as this have a particular reputation, and sometimes that reputation is not the best reputation, I will confess. Sometimes we can appear to be stern and angry. We can appear to be harsh. And sometimes the truth requires us to be stern. Sometimes it requires us to confront error. That is certainly true. And sometimes we're viewed as having doctrine that is dry and is something that is more suited to the university than to this neighborhood. While there may be an element of truth to that, I do think it is also untrue greatly. And what we find here, I think, in chapter 5 of Romans is an example of the other part of that. I would trust the greater part of that. And that has to do with the apostle doing what he has done in these past four chapters and laying out this glorious doctrine, systematically so. And then what he says is, therefore. I love that word. I love that word. Therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now you may note there in my outline, I've divided these two verses into pretty thin slices here, into three different heads of the outline. And my intention today is to go in some detail here, and I hope it's not to you dry. That's not my intent. This is glorious. This is wonderful in its application. And indeed, that is what it is. It is application. It is application in this first place of an accomplished reality of justification. You say, Pastor, that's a lot of big words. Yes. And each one, even in the outline, means something. It's my intent anyway. It's accomplished. It's real. And it all is revolving around justification. That is, the reckoning of one, in this case, particularly the reckoning of one who is unrighteous, who is a sinner, one who deserves nothing but condemnation, is rather reckoned to be, accounted to be righteous, upright. Righteous and upright because that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pure and sinless, is imputed, is accounted to be yours, is to be mine if we trust in him, if we confess our sins, if we come to him for salvation. It's an accomplished reality that we are reckoned righteous, that we are considered by God to be righteous, not in ourselves, but because of who Jesus Christ is. That's the doctrine, ultimately, that has led us here. Therefore, he says, therefore, and this invites us to consider all of those things that have been expressed before. He's drawing our eyes backwards, as it were, as he begins to look forward. Look at all these things. Look at all this truth that I've revealed to you. That human beings, humanity is fallen. And whether you're a Gentile or you're a Jew, whatever claims you might think that you have to God's favor, they fall apart before God's holiness and his justice. They fall apart before the fact that in Adam, even as we read in the canons today, we're all subject to condemnation. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. But again, that's not where the story ends. Because he says, therefore, as he lays out the doctrine of how we do actually have that relationship restored with our Creator, that we do actually have a righteousness not our own, but is imputed to us. See, there are true and there are real implications. There are true and real applications of doctrine. So when we rightly pursue good doctrine, good teaching, what the scriptures say, and we're diligent in that doctrine, when we're diligent in developing a good theology. Oh yes, it all sounds very dry, doesn't it? Well, it always leads us to application. If it never leads us to application, then it is ultimately worthless, isn't it? If it never actually teaches us how to live, it never actually teaches us what we ought to think, how we ought to live. Now, you may, again, I would invite you, in fact, to go back to in the announcements. I had a quote from a man named Hyperius. You probably never heard of him before. He was a scholar, not particularly well known. But that prayer, that's an edited version of his prayer, was for his studies. He greatly desired that all the things that he learned and all the things that he taught would be to the glory of God. Would be to the glory of God. And as also true with the doctrine of justification. So as we go through the book of Romans, we ought never to think, oh, that's some fantastic doctrine. Well, yes, it is. And if you never get to that point of saying, now, what do I do with this doctrine? Then you've missed the great blessing of this. Therefore, having been justified. I want you to notice something about that. Look at that if your Bible is still open. Having been justified. Having been justified. What do you notice about that? It's in a version, English speaking wise, of a past tense. That is instructive. That tells us something, a profound truth. The apostle does not say, since you are in the process of being justified, since you're in the process of being reckoned righteous, we'll see. We'll see if you get there. It's in the past tense. Now, when you read your Bible, look for those things. That's where the little nuggets are. That's where you find the gems and the gold. Little things like that. When the apostle elsewhere makes a huge argument over whether or not a word is singular or plural, that is instructive to us. Is it seed or seeds? It matters. The tense matters. The words matter. Here, it matters most profoundly. Having been justified. That's the first thing. Just looking at the words. Having been justified. It's something in the past. Look again. This is perhaps a little more subtle. It's not so subtle in the original, by the way. It's in what we might call, I'm sorry to get into the grammar here so much, it's in the passive mood. Passive. This is also instructive. Having been justified, that is the action that is ongoing, that happened, the recipient of it was passive in receiving that action. Now think about these two truths that are standing side by side. It's in the past, and the one who is reckoned righteous was the recipient. He didn't reach out and grab it. Now, it is true, yes, of course, as we even confess in our confessions. We actively have faith. We actively reach out to the Savior. But in the acquiring of that righteousness reckoned to us, it is not something that I can work up. It is not something that I create. On the contrary, I am passive in the receiving of something that does not belong to me. It does not belong to you. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is given to you by grace. Not because of merit, not because of the good works that you've done, not because you're such a swell guy. Boy, I'm dating myself there. Oh, he's swell. No, it's good to remember, and it's a good time to be reminded here that every word, every tense, every aspect of the written revelation of God is purposeful and it is helpful. Every single word. So, therefore, having been justified, then him summarizing here in these first few words all the things that happened over the course of the previous four chapters, he then goes on to modify it even further. See what he says, by faith. By faith. Now, there are a lot of ways in which this could be rendered. Again, in the original, here it is such a beautiful thing. The idea, it is talking about the point of origin here as far as by faith. It's said different ways in the scripture. This is a particularly notable one. That is, this is out of this cause or because of this. Because of this. Because of this faith. That is, it is the result of that faith. It isn't, the faith isn't the thing that causes it itself, but in the faith that is placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that he is who he says he is, and he has done what he has said he has done, and he will accomplish all of it unto the end. We trust that our sins are forgiven in him, and because of that, we now find that we have been justified by that faith. It is the inescapable conclusion of the testimony of the Scriptures, and particularly in Romans chapters 1 through 4, that justification comes by faith and not by merit and not by works. And anything else is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to say, it is entirely, absolutely, completely non-meritorious. There's nothing about me. It is entirely gracious on God's part. This is what the Scriptures teach. This is what we confess. My mind, as I prepared for this morning, my mind went immediately to the catechism, to our confession. See, if you weren't raised in this way, you might be uncomfortable, right? Wait, he's referring to a catechism? Yes, we summarize the teaching of the Scriptures in our confessions. And there are two questions and answers, particularly that so beautifully render the scriptural testimony here. Catechism question and answer 61 and 62. Why sayest thou thou art righteous by faith only? This was the big question in the Reformation, right? The question about, well, is it faith, or is it faith plus works, or is it through the church or some other way? Okay, well, why do you say that you're righteous by faith only? Not that I'm acceptable to God on account of what? You can probably say it with me, you who were catechized. The worthiness of my faith. That's not it. It's not because my faith is so great, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. So you want a summary of what the Scriptures teach in regard to the place of faith and works? That's a great place to start. Why is it that you say this? Well, it's not because my faith is great. It's because my Savior is great. And the next question and answer. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Well, why not? Is the question. Why not? I mean, wouldn't that be great, right? If I could just add a little bit. You know, doesn't God want that? Why can't our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And the answer is because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and wholly conformable to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What makes you think, dear one, that your works are so wonderful and so pure that God would be pleased to look upon them as a case of merit in your case? If you think that, I would encourage you to read Isaiah. Read Isaiah, especially the first chapter. See, Galatians 3:22 says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It is the promise of, we might say, and by faith to all who believe. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. We read later on in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. So, let's do some application. See, if you've placed your trust in the only Savior Jesus, then your justification is settled once and for all. It's done. It's over. That doesn't mean now the Christian life is done and over. Your work has only started. The battle has only begun. You have not known warfare until you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is settled once and for all. You are reckoned righteous once. That's the first great application here. And secondly, this reality of this accomplished justification is one that ought to give you great comfort, a great and enduring comfort, because it is not merely possible, but it is accomplished. And this reality also directs the glory where it belongs, to the one who has saved you by his own blood, taking upon himself your sins and paying the eternal penalty for those sins. Well, there, just in the first part of verse 1, the apostle's looking at, in a sense, backward, therefore, and he's talking about something that's in the past and so on. But the latter half of the first verse and the first part of the second verse deal with something that is present. You see, the apostle here moves through the past, present, and the future. What do we read there as we continue on in verse 1? Again, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, when we began this morning, as we read Isaiah 57, you may have wondered, why is he reading Isaiah 57? Well, the reason that we read that portion out of Isaiah 57 has to do particularly with what we find here in this little phrase. What was it that we read there in Isaiah? Well, there's a lot there in those seven verses, but particularly you'll note that Isaiah, if you'll remember, he's speaking to the people of God, and he's speaking to them as God's prophet, and he's talking about things that are wrong, things that had gone horribly wrong. And there was destruction, there was warfare, there was decadence in God's people. Things were awful. Things were terrible. But then you get to the end, and there's a promise of God's restitution and reconciliation and setting things right. And over again, we read of that peace, that there will be peace. There will be peace. There will not be peace for some. There will not be peace for the wicked. But there will be peace upon the Lord's people. You see, there wasn't peace. There was struggle and trial and sin and all kinds of things that were making life horrible for a believer. And we do not have peace with God naturally. We have enmity with God naturally. We have warfare with God naturally. And so if there's to be peace with God, if we're to be reconciled with God, that has to happen by him and through him. But what does this here, latter part of verse 1 say? Having been justified, we have peace with God. Now look at that closely. We have peace. Now there are, I would say, four applications, particularly of what we find here in this second section. The first is that we have peace with God. That is this first application, this present application, reveals the work of reconciliation. In the Lord Jesus Christ, your warfare is ended. Tell Jerusalem her warfare is ended, Isaiah says elsewhere. Our warfare is ended. Now, you may not think in your sins and being apart from God, you may not think or realize that you're at war with God, but you are. If you're seeking your own way in this world, if you think that you've got it all figured out and you don't need him, and that if he does exist at all, that when you get to heaven, you'll explain all that to him, then I will tell you plainly, you are at warfare with God and God will win. It's the only way to have peace with God, the only way to be reconciled with him is in Christ. It's the only way. And in Christ, not only is our warfare ended, peace is come. Fellowship is restored. We actually have a relationship of peace with our God. We actually have a relationship of reconciliation with our Creator that had been blown up by Adam in the garden. And we just heap it on and heap it on and heap it on. But in Christ, That fellowship that was broken is restored, and not only with God, but also with one another, imperfectly, to be sure, but also with one another. So that's the first. The second is through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, this second present application reveals the work of the mediators. We have the work of reconciliation, and then we have the work of the one that brings the reconciliation. See, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done more than rescue you. He's done more than rescue me. That's important. That's very important. But it doesn't end there. He continues to intercede. He continues to defend. He continues to bless his people. He continues to grant gifts to you. And not only that, you are the inheritor of a great inheritance. The inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I felt compelled to return to our confession. It was just so beautifully rendered. If you ever ask me what my favorite question and answer is in the catechism, I would point you to question and answer 31 and 32. I love how this refers to Christ in question 31. Asking, why is he called Christ? See, this is part of that explanation of the Apostles' Creed. It says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why is he called Christ? That is, anointed. Well, the answer is because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever liveth to make intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. You want a summary of who our mediator is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. There it is. It's an excellent summary. Our prophet, priest, and king. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He defends us. He preserves us. So you want a present application of this doctrine of justification? That's a pretty good one, I'll say. That's a pretty comforting one. That he ever lives to make intercession for us, even now. That is, though your justification is settled in Christ, the intercession is ongoing. Your sanctification, that is, being more and more conformed to him, his image, is ongoing. And he doesn't just leave you there to figure it out all on your own. But not only that, the third application, again, taken from the text, through whom also we have access by faith. You see, we've had the revelation of this reconciliation, the revelation of this mediator, and now the revelation of the blessing of reconciliation. You notice the present and continuing tense again. We also have access. We continue to have access. We have it now. We had it yesterday. We'll have it tomorrow. It is a foretaste of that access we will have in the life hereafter as we see our Savior face to face. But now, as we walk through this pilgrim way in this fallen world, we even now have access by faith. So that justification is access. We acquire that through this instrumentality of faith. But not only that, we have access now by faith. So not only is it a present and continuing tense, it's a present and continuing means of access. I will never leave you nor forsake you, the Savior said. The Holy Spirit is resident in all who are his. He is sovereign over all. He is king over all. There is not one hair of your head that falls that he does not know of. indeed has not decreed. And yet you have access to such a one right now. And fourthly, it is into this grace in which we stand. And that this fourth application reveals the enduring power of that reconciliation. See, it's not, well, today it is, and tomorrow it's not, and then the next day it is, and the next day it's not. That's not what we're talking about here. Into this grace in which we stand, firmly placed, your feet not sliding all over the place. As many of you know, I travel to Sioux Falls twice a year, and one of those times is January. If you've never been in South Dakota in January, it's an experience for a California boy. And when I was there this past January, there was an ice storm. I wasn't exactly sure what an ice storm was. I thought it meant, you know, sleet or something. Oh no. Everything was covered with ice. You step outside the hotel, as I did, and you really had to pay attention because you would end up on your face in a moment if you weren't ready for it. Sioux Falls is lovely, by the way. It's a great town. But winter is South Dakota. See, it was hard to stand. It was hard to get a good footing. You looked for bare spots, you know, where maybe a car had been parked or something, so you could get a few steps on asphalt that weren't covered in a layer of ice. See, that's in contrast to the grace in which we stand, firmly placed. Firmly placed. And the tense here particularly indicates that we stand now and will continue to stand in the future. That's the strength, particularly in the original here. It's not just now, but tomorrow and the day after and the day after that. We stand there. We're not moved from there. And if we do find ourselves wondering, well, does God love me? Does God watch over me? Is he taking care of me? Is he going to bring me to the end? And all these other kinds of things. Things are really hard right now. I'm going through this trial. My loved ones are going through this trial. Has God forgotten about me? Well, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the answer is emphatically no. He has not forgotten about you. You stand in that grace. He's never promised that you would not have trials, but he has promised that he would not leave you in those trials to fend for yourself. You have access by faith, and you stand in that same grace even now. In fact, we can say, at no time and in no circumstance will you ever be outside the realm of grace. And that is a present blessing, but it doesn't end there. There is a hope, a future hope of justification. And what I want to clarify, this doesn't mean that I hope I'm justified. That's not what it means. But the justification that is accomplished and the justification that we have right now and the blessings we enjoy right now also informs a hope for the future. The certainty of our justification now informs a particular hope for the future. You notice what it says there in the latter half of verse 2, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now I want you to think of something here. I'm going to try to draw a little picture for you. If you've ever watched a sporting event, for example, and you have a particular rooting interest, or maybe you're one of these people that does fantasy sports or something, and your team wins the game. Maybe you like horses, right? I like watching horse races for some reason. And your horse wins, right? Especially if you own the horse, right? Your horse wins the race. Yeah, we won. Yeah, look at that. That was a great catch. That was a great hit. Oh, that it's just, he made the basket right as the buzzer sounded. And fans, you know, we always identify, you know, we won, right? And that can be kind of negative, right? Kind of ugly sometimes. It can go to a very strange place. And this word actually can do both. in the original, right? It can be a very negative thing, but it can be a very positive thing. You see, if my boast, if I'm saying, yes, I won in Christ, yes, he accomplished all, yes, he is the victor, he is the one who triumphed over death and hell, he's the one who has overcome my own native objection, my own native warfare against him, he has won. Yes, rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. In fact, I would say that if you and I, if we boast in the Lord, then we are doing what we ought to do. Doing what we ought to do, as long as it's boasting in the Lord. Not me boasting. Oh, and by the way, there's him. Rejoice in not only the accomplished work of justification, but also in that hope. And as we stand in grace, we rejoice now with an eye towards what is to come. You see that in hope. See, those things are related together. We boast now, but we boast now also in the hope of what is yet to come. See, as justified children of Adam, we look to that certain future when all the promises will be fulfilled before our eyes. Do you think about it that way? If you're ever struggling in your faith, I think it's oftentimes because we take our eyes off of that. We take our eyes off of what is yet to come. It's hard to do sometimes, I understand. But we are to look to that certain future. It's not maybe yes, maybe no future. It's not a we don't know, could be future. All of the promises will be fulfilled. All of the promises will be fulfilled before your eyes if you are in Jesus Christ. See, when you and I, when we look to the future now, we're often troubled by what we see, don't we? Sometimes with good reason, we might be troubled. See, what is tomorrow going to bring? What new war is going to break out? What new pestilence is going to cover the earth? What's going to happen in my family? Am I going to lose my job? All kinds of things that we can look to tomorrow and next week and the next year, and we can be troubled. And, well, if that's the only thing that we're looking at, then I suppose that makes sense. But the scriptures direct your eyes to the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Yes, troubles will come. I will tell you, there are troubles that you had no idea are going to come, that are going to come in your life. That's the walk. It's the life. That's what reality is. But the scriptures direct your eyes to look for the hope that is in Jesus Christ. It's not a vain hope. It's not a I hope so hope. It is placing the trust in the one you have already placed the eternal state of your soul to. And if you've done that, then you can trust that he's not going to abandon you tomorrow. And I'm drawn to what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Philippi right at the beginning of his letter. Now, before I read here, what you need to know about Paul's letter to the Philippians is that he was in prison. It's one of the prison epistles. I've never been in prison. Well, I've been in a prison, but not in prison. And even being in a prison it's walking through those gates and that barbed wire can be kind of intimidating. Guys with guns, and you don't know what's going to happen. Are they actually going to let me out of here when I'm done? He was in prison. Shackled in prison, likely. And right at the beginning of Philippians, beginning at verse 3, now follow along here how Paul works through here as he's greeting his dear brothers and sisters at the church. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So, pausing there, the end of verse 5, he's saying the type of things that he often says, sincerely, no doubt, saying that he has a great affection for them, that they've worked together with him, they've supported him in his efforts all around the empire. But then the next thing he says in verse 6, as he's rejoicing with them and fellowshipping with them by letter, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of me of grace. Did you catch that here? He's confident. He's confident of something about them and also of himself, right? That right at this moment, things might appear dark. In fact, they may have been literally dark in his cell at this moment. And he's in chains, but he's confident that his justification, that work that was begun in him, that change of his heart from being a vicious persecutor of the church to being a sweet and faithful Lamb of God, working to benefit the kingdom of God in the world. All of these things, he's confident that what was begun will be completed. And will continually work towards that completion until the day of Jesus Christ, until Jesus Christ returns. He's confident of this. Picking up at verse 8, he says, for God is my witness. Now, for Paul to say that is significant, by the way. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now you see what he does there. He points them to the hope of the future, even as he's in prison. And yet he says, all these things, I have great confidence that God is working them out through Jesus Christ in this world. And in the meantime, keep working, keep praying, keep doing that which you know he has called you to do in the hope of what is yet to come. That glory, to the glory and the praise of God. Looking to that glory of God, who will be glorified when he reconciles all things unto himself in Jesus Christ at the last day. See, that's, I think, the sense of what he means back in Romans 5 about the glory of God. So though we often doubt, God will be glorified when all is accomplished in the Savior, and when the Savior is finally revealed in your resurrection. All of that at the last day. And though we often stagger at the promise, you remember when we read about Abraham who didn't stagger at the promise, we stagger at the promise. And even though we often stagger, no wicked persecutor on earth and no vile demon below will thwart the Lord's purpose to save to the uttermost. That is bringing us to the end. And though trials come and we often fail, for his own name's sake, we shall be gathered in as beloved, because we are purchased by the Savior's blood, and it is all for his glory. And we certainly have a blessing in that, but it is all for his glory. And so remember, dear ones, your justification has been accomplished. You are free. You are free with a freedom the world cannot give. And so rest in that finished work. But at the same time, remember, your justification is a present and blessed reality. Take comfort in what the Savior has done for you. Remember, your justification is not merely a doctrine. It is, but not merely so. It is rightly a cause for rejoicing now as you look to an even more glorious future because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask that you would make these truths real to us, that we might live them each day in our lives, and ask in Jesus' name, amen.